What I'd like to do is talk about what the Bible says regarding conditions within the church prior to Christ's return. What will the church be like in the days prior to the return of the Lord? Now, let me say as we begin here that one of the things that I have as my objective, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to accomplish it, but my objective is to make a distinction between what we can know for sure and what we cannot know for sure. And what is speculation? And what is certainty? But even when we talk about certainty, we're talking about certainty from a certain premise. And my premise is, you know, that we take the Bible literally, and that that the Abrahamic covenant is going to take place, and that the character of God in the Old Testament is the same as the character of God in the New Testament. And then when God made promises to people in the New Testament, He does not withdraw those. And when He makes promises to the people in the Old Testament, He does not withdraw those either. So these are the bases from which we're operating. Now, what can we know for sure about the church? I'm going to throw out some verses. I'd like you to, those of you who would be willing to take them. Who will take 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2? Okay, thank you, Art. And who will take 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5? All right. And who will take James 1, 5, 1 through 8? All right. Let's take that 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Okay, so there'll be apostasy, demon worship, the occult. All of this will take place. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5.
But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossip, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godlessness, although they have denied His power, and avoid such men as these.
All right. And then James 5, 1 through 8.
Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become mocked. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rest will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the land, being patient about it until it hits the early and late rain. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand.
Okay, he says there will be selfishness, hoarding, insensitivity to the needs of the poor. These will all characterize the last days. And then Peter talks about it. Turn to 2 Peter. And we're not going to read the whole chapter here, but let's take a look at some of these verses. Somebody read verses 1 and 14. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 14.
There were false prophets also among the people, even as beguiling and unstable soul and heart, they have exercised covetous practices, cursing children.
Okay, so we see the people motivated by greed. Somebody read verses 10 and 18.
And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desire and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revive angelic majesties. What was the other 13?
18.
For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error.
Okay, immorality, promiscuity, lust, and so forth. Second Peter is written to people in preparation for the return of the Lord. And notice what he says in the third chapter, verses 3 through 10. Let's see, where do we pick it up on that cycle as we were reading it? Okay, why don't we take it, and then Tom will come back and pick you up and come down, all right? Second Peter, still, we're going to go over to the third chapter now. We'll pick it up at verse 3 and go through 10.
Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust.
Tom? I'm sorry, verse 4. 3, 4.
This will be their line of argument. So Jesus promised to come back. Then where is he? He'll never come. Why, as far back as anyone can remember, he remained exactly, everything has remained exactly as it was since the first day of creation.
For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water.
But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men.
But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day.
The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come in repentance.
Okay, and notice how it begins in verses 3 and 4. He says, in the last days, there'll be scoffers who argue, everybody's been saying that Jesus is coming from the first day until the last. What makes this day any different than others? He says, that's one of the characteristics of the last days. People saying, yeah, I know, we've been talking about that for centuries now. And everything's the same today as it was since the beginning. Now, this is what the Bible says about what's going to go on in the church. Now, how about conditions within the world prior to Christ's return? Let's take a look at Matthew 24. That's New Testament, Brack. New Testament. It's the first book of the New Testament. I want us to read 4 through 8. Lovato, we'll pick it up with you, and then we'll go over here and we'll read right on down the couch, all right? Matthew 24, 4 through 8.
And Jesus answered, said to them, see to it that no one here misleads you. For many will come to you, and you will
keep on going. Or is that through? Oh, excuse me. That's 8. Whoops, excuse me. Now, we're going to study this more closely later on, but I want you to notice what he says here concerning the nations. There'll be wars, there'll be rumors of wars, there'll be trouble on every hand. Nation will be rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, pestilence. And boy, we sure have it now, don't we? Luke 17, 26 to 30. We'll continue along the couch, and then Winston will pick it up with you and start all over again. Luke 17, 26 to 30. All right. As in the days of Noah and Lot. Now again, we could say, haven't things like this always been going on? Haven't there always been wars and rumors of war? Haven't people always been planting and reaping and building and tearing down and so forth? And the answer is yes. But Jesus uses an illustration, and we're going to come to that later on in our study, where he says that the second coming of Christ is going to be like a woman in travail, about ready to give birth. And the illustration that he's using here is that you can tell when the baby's going to come by the frequency of the contractions. And as though this has all happened, as it comes to the end of the time, the frequency begins to pick up. It picks up a head of steam. And the faster the thing begins to move, the closer you're getting to the end. He says, just as a woman who's waiting for the arrival of her child. It starts slowly, and then it begins to pick up speed. And he says, that's what you watch for. And I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but as I look around, boy, it just seems to me that it is really picking up one horrendous head of steam. Boy, I mean, it's hard to pick up a newspaper without reading about it anymore. On every front, we're having problems, increased problems. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now, what I want to do is take a look at the book of Zechariah. Uh-oh. We're out of bulbs. I don't know. Maybe somebody could monkey with that while we look at the book of Zechariah. Could you change that for us, Tom? Because you've got the chart in front of you. The book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the Lord is King. Yellow page. Hallelujah. Now, I want you to notice that the book is really divided into two main sections. Chapters 1 through 8 and 9 through 14. In 1 through 8, you have the present. That is, what's going on during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, the day of which Zechariah was living. And then in chapters 9 through 14, you have the future. Israel present, Israel future. The first 8 chapters is proclamation. And what he's saying is, get that temple built. That's the theme of the first 8 chapters. Get to work. Get the temple built. And so the main characters are Zerubbabel and Joshua. These are the guys who are supposed to get the temple built. And so he's kind of exhorting and admonishing them and the people to follow them. And let's get on with it. But the last half, chapters 9 through 14, deal with prophecy, not proclamation. And here, not the temple, but the cross and the crown are the themes. The main character is not Zerubbabel or Joshua. The main character is Jesus. And what he does is he talks about the time of Greece and Rome and then the time of the millennium. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the prophets write from the perspective of Israel, not from the perspective of the nations. And so all of the things that take place in the sequence of time deal with what's happening to Israel. And so as we're reading Zechariah, and we'll see this throughout all of the Bible, as we read Zechariah, we'll see that what he does is he moves through the time when Israel is having interaction with the Greeks and the Romans while they're in their land. And then it skips over and misses that whole period of time from 70 AD until the Millennium Kingdom comes and talks about the end days. So there's a huge period of time that's missing there.
Just keep talking.
So what I'd like you to do is take a look at this chart that says the premillennial view of Zechariah, Daniel, Matthew 24, 25, and Revelation. Now we're going to refer to this regularly. Aha! By Jove, he did it. Now see, Zechariah talks about this time here of intertestamentary period until the time the Messiah is cut off. And we'll read that here in Zechariah chapter 9. And then it picks it back up here again during the time of the tribulation and moving on into the millennial kingdom. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look. At Zechariah itself. So if you can find it in your Bibles, well and good. Now, Zechariah chapter 9, he talks about the cities surrounding Palestine and the woe or the burden of the Lord upon them. And then in chapter 9, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And here this is all messianic, talking about the coming of Christ. In chapter 11, he talks about the first advent and the rejection of the Messiah. But what I want to do is I want to pick it up at chapter 12. And let's pick it up where we left off and whoever was reading. And let's just start reading in chapter 12. Verse 1, yeah. We'll stop after verse 3. I want to make a comment. We'll pick it up at verse 4. Okay, let's pause there for a moment. I want you to notice that all nations are coming against Jerusalem. Now, verses 4 to 9, one each. Let's just read right on around. Okay, now see here, Jerusalem is a city, the nations are coming against it, and the Lord intervenes and stops the nations from destroying Jerusalem. Now, if we take that figuratively, then we would have to say that the Jerusalem, you know, if the millennium was now, and we take that figuratively, we'd have to say Jerusalem is in heaven. And that it is only a figurative in the sense that the nations are coming against Jerusalem in the sense that they have rejected the rulership of God. But if you take it literally, as the passage seems to indicate, there is going to come a day when the nations will gather themselves against Israel in general and against Jerusalem in particular, and God Himself will intervene and come to their rescue. Now, in chapter 12, verses 10 to the end of chapter 13, he really is, not to the end of chapter 13, but about verse 7 of chapter 13, he's talking about some commentary. Now, he's commenting on this. And so let's read those and see what he says in comment about this event that's taking place. Whoever has it next, let's pick it up at verse 10.
Thank you.
Okay, verse 7. All right. So what he's saying here, by way of review, is in chapter 12, verse 10, you have the appearing of Christ to the Jews in Jerusalem. And they mourn on him whom they had pierced. And then in chapter 12, the rest of it, it talks about the mourning and the repentance of Israel. And then in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, you have the signs of the repentance. What's it going to be like? How will they repent? And they ask the Messiah in chapter 12, 13, verse 6, what are these wounds? And he will answer, these are the wounds that I was wounded in the house of my friends. And then he talks about the shepherd being smitten and the sheep scattered. Now, beginning in verse 8, he picks up on this battle of Armageddon that's taking place in Jerusalem. We left it at chapter 12 and verse 9. Where all the nations come against Jerusalem. He says, let's go back and talk about that. So let's read that. Chapter 13, verse 8. Yes, keep going through 14.
Behold, a day of the Lord is coming when the spoil taken from you will be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem, Babylon, and the city shall be taken, and the house of conquered and the wretched, and the city shall be on the other side, and the rest of the people shall be on the other side.
All right, let's pause there for a moment. This is the Battle of Armageddon. See, the city of Jerusalem is taken, and the Lord shall go out and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, in verses 4 through 7, we see the return of Christ in glory as he conquers the nations. Let's pick it up at verse 4. All right. Now this is the return of Christ in glory. Now, in verses 8 through 21, we see Christ establishing the kingdom. Let's pick it up at verse 8.
Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only. his name, the only one.
The whole land, even from along south of Jerusalem, will become like the arrow. Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. From the Benjamin Gate, the side of the first gate, the corner gate, and the tower of Hamlet to the royal wine press.
People will live there in safety, no longer slip from destruction. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will not rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will not rot in sockets, and their tongues will not rot.
Let me just pause there for a moment. You may have, pardon? It says shall. Yeah, that will. Yeah. Now this is a verse that you may have heard people preach on regarding a Holocaust or nuclear war. And somebody says, well, if nuclear war is preached in the Old Testament, this is the verse they go to. Because they say this is what happens when somebody is a victim of an atomic bomb. But there again, that's just pure speculation. 13.
It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another.
And Judah also will fight, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments and great abundance.
So also, like this plague, will be the plague of the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle will be in the camps.
Then everyone that survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of the booths. And it will be that whichever family of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain in the way.
And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths.
This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles.
In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord," and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar.
And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day.
Alright, and this is what's going to happen in this kingdom age, this reign of the Lord on earth. When he will reign, he talks about this, particularly in verses 16 to 21. Now, Zechariah's view of Israel's history looks something like this. In chapters 1 through 8, he talks about the return from Babylon. That's the present tense. Blue sheet, I think we're at. Then in chapter 9, he talks about the first advent of Christ, the cross. And then in chapters 10 through 11, he talks about the dispersion and the regathering of Israel. And then in chapter 12 through 14, too, you have the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon. And then in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 14, you have the second coming of Christ. And then in verses 8 through 21, you have the millennial kingdom. Now, in order for this to take place, of course, Israel had to have the land. And of course, as I mentioned to you, in 1948... Israel was given their land. But long before 1948, Bible scholars recognized the need for Israel to return to the land in order for biblical prophecy to be fulfilled. For example, I was reading in one of the great Puritan divines, by the name of Increase Mather. How'd you like to have that for a name? What's your name? My name is Increase. Increase Mather was one of these great Puritan divines. And he wrote of the need for Palestine to be returned to the Jews. He understood it and spoke of that. And that was way back in 1669. So men who have known the Bible have understood this and have written about it for years and years. Now I want you to notice in verse 21, he talks about sacrifice. And a lot of people who have had difficulty taking the Old Testament literally have had difficulty on it because of the sacrificial system being reinstituted in the millennial kingdom. This is not the only place it talks about it. For example, the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel talks about it. And talks about the priesthood and the reinstitution of the sacrificial order. And people who have said have read this and said, hey, wait, tilt, you know, can't buy that. One of our problems is, how can you take that literally when the death of Jesus Christ negated the need for sacrifices? There is no need for any sacrifice anymore. For Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. And I don't have a perfect explanation for that. I think that's just one of the questions that we've got to hold in abeyance and ask the Lord. But let me tell you where I'm coming from on it, what the conclusion to which I have come on it. First of all, let's remind ourselves that sacrifice never saved anybody. Old or New Testament alike, the blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sin. The Bible is very clear on that. That only the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. Now, when Christ died, the sacrificial system ended. And we living today do not sacrifice. Why then, in the millennial kingdom, would they reinstitute the sacrificial order? The only explanation that comes to my mind as to why that might be is that the sacrificial system will be for the Jews in the millennial kingdom what the Lord's table is for us today. A memorial. A remembrance of that which he had done. They're not saved by the sacrifices. They never were saved by those sacrifices. They were always saved by the sacrifice of Christ. Christ has sacrificed himself. He will never be sacrificed again. He comes and he reigns over Israel in this, as it says here in 8:21. But the sacrificial system is there. And as I say, the only explanation I can give, and I have no license to be right on it, this is speculation. We just don't know why. But the only conclusion to which I can come is that it's a memorial. It is to the Jews in their kingdom what the Lord's table is to us today. Any questions on that? Okay, let me make a point of application. Abraham and his descendants lived in tents. We don't know what Israel lived in when they were in Egypt. But in all probability, the housing was not the best. The first real housing that they had of their own, with lands and vineyards and walls and the whole nine yards, was when Joshua brought them into the promised land. All those years in the wilderness, all they lived was in tents. They were nomads. When they began to move into cities, God said, what I want you to do is I want you to institute the Jubilee. Because one of the things that I want to drive home to you is that life is transitory. When you live in tents, it's easy to remember that life is transitory. Mortality is 100%. And I care not how long you live, your life in the scheme of eternity is but for a moment. And the whole theme of the Bible is, don't allow your affections to get wrapped up in the things of the world. And the tents helped on that. And when they removed the tents and began to live in cities, God said, let's practice Jubilee, where everybody starts at square one once every 50 years. Again, for the same reason, to remind us of the thing that James says in James 4:14, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now, one of the great helps of prophecy is to keep in sharp focus the imminent return of Christ, to remind us that this is not our home. What we've got in life here is not where our hope and our expectation lie. It's in heaven. John, and we won't look it up here, but you can write the reference down. Revelation 22:20. He's on the island of Patmos. He's in exile. He's an old man. And what does he cry out? Lord Jesus, come quickly. And I don't care whether you're pre, whether you're post, whether you're alma, or whether you're pan, or whether you're pre or pre-aw, or pro. I don't care what you are. Our hope and our expectation has got to be in his return. That's what we live for. That is the pulse beat of our hearts and our lives. That is our hope. When we wake up in the morning, we cry, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And when we put our heads in the pillow at night, we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let this be the day. Let this be the moment. For we don't live for what the world has to offer. Now, I used to think that to try to escape the difficulty, the tribulation, the anguish of life by wanting Jesus to come was kind of the cowardly way out. But the more I studied the Bible, folks, the more I realized that that's exactly where the biblical writers are coming from. And the reason why John was crying out there in exile, Lord Jesus, come quickly, his life wasn't a bowl of cherries for him. He was hurting. And I think that the plight, the agony, the hurt, the anguish that is our lot in life is given to us in part to prod us in the direction of looking for his imminent return. So that our hope and our focus is not here and now. And folks, if the study that we're doing this weekend does nothing more than center your eyes on that, it has been well worth the investment. Do not allow your fingers to wrap around your things. Now, to have things is fine. There's no problem with that. To be wealthy is fine. Just don't live for it. Just don't make it important. Just make the focus of your life Jesus and his early return. Amen?
Amen.
Let's go with